We are back to our studies in the book of 1 Timothy. We have gone through a couple of sections talking about the leadership of congregations and churches and how that all is to be arranged and what the qualifications are for leadership, what the duties of those leaders ought to be. And we got to the end of 1 Timothy chapter 3. And what it ended with is talking about why in the world we cared. The reason why we cared is because this is not just a social group. It's not just a club. But rather, it is the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. This is important business. So now it's going to talk about what this truth is, and also kind of a little bit aside to what the truth isn't, and what to do about those who don't teach the truth. So the very last verse in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy 3:16. There's something about 3:16s throughout Scripture. There are several of them that are very important and very deep verses, and this is one of them. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Summing it up in one verse. Most likely, scholars believe, and I agree with them, doesn't matter to them, but okay, I agree with them, that this is probably a fragment of a hymn that the early believers either sang or said. That's why that phrase of common confession, it was something they did in their services. The mystery of godliness. I wish I could say that I understood everything about Yeshua and His incarnation, about His ministry and His mission. However, none of us have the frame of reference to understand that, because God stands outside our universe, and we, as being creatures of this universe, have a hard enough time understanding the stuff that goes on here, as opposed to understanding the stuff that goes on beyond that. What we do understand is described in this verse, that He, namely God, was revealed in the flesh, namely Yeshua, was revealed, or the big word is incarnated. Carne is the Greek word for flesh, so incarnation simply means becoming flesh, revealed in the flesh. Something that already existed was enfleshed, became flesh, and dwelt among us. Vindicated in the Spirit, in various appearings. Seen by angels, could refer to His resurrection, could refer to other things. Proclaimed among the nations, certainly at this time. It started in the Shavuot that we talked about last week. We had the coming of the Spirit, and we had that preaching, that revelation to all the people, but it's continuing certainly at this point when Paul is writing this. It's further along among his missionary journeys that he'd been all over the Mediterranean, that many had come to faith from very many different nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory, the glory that was exhibited by his ascension into heaven. That is the truth. That's the pillar. That's our witness. So now we get to chapter 4 in verse 1. That is the truth. That is what's set forth. That is our gospel. But, in verse 1, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. I mean, we talked about in our Torah reading about the 10 spies and how they led the whole nation astray. That, of course, does not leave the nation blameless. They certainly went along with it. But even nowadays, it's sort of interesting. You look at religions around the world, and generally, religions tend to be relatively stable. I mean, you look at Buddhism, and Buddhism tends to have been stable for the last, 800,000 years. I'm not sure exactly how old it is, but it's relatively old. You look at Islam, other than a couple of splits in Islam, it tends to have remained relatively stable. You look at Confucianism, and that tends to have been stable. Then you look at Christianity, you look at the pursuit of truth, and it seems like it's always churning. It's always churning. That there have always been times of revival, that there's always been times of falling away from the truth, that it seems like it is a constant battle, that every generation has its own set of errors that creep in. Sometimes they creep in, sometimes they rush in, that you feel like you are spending the night in the jungle with just your torch, and you just see eyes and teeth out in the jungle around you. And your job is to somehow keep that circle of light safe throughout the dark night. The reason for that is because since we have the truth, our faith is under constant attack from the forces of evil, deceitful spirits, and doctrines of demons. Even the Soviet Union, once it fell, and the Iron Curtain, if you're younger and you're a certain age, you're saying, Iron Curtain, what was that? Those of us who are old enough to remember the Iron Curtain, you couldn't get stuff in, you couldn't get stuff out. Very repressive inside. There was still a presence of believers in there, but under a great deal of persecution, a great deal of trouble. As soon as the Iron Curtain fell, missionaries just were pouring into Russia, as well as cults and unsavory things and all sorts of stuff that were also rushing in. So with the truth comes error, and error is rushing in, nipping at our heels as we are trying to tell the truth. Like we said when we were talking about the Torah portion, that the people of Israel, as soon as they had seen the possibility that battles lay ahead of them coming into the land with the 10 spies, they decided they didn't want any part of that. They wanted to go back to the life of slavery, which was they thought was easier, that we should not shrink from the battle because the Lord is on our side. But that doesn't say there won't be a battle, that the truth is always under attack by falsehood. Especially, or even, I can't say especially, but even Messianic community. We'll see some of that coming up too. Verse 2, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. We have had our share in our age of cult leaders. They have been preaching a very severe lifestyle for their followers, while they themselves have been living very immoral lifestyle in a great deal of opulence, where their message is usually, get rid of all that sinful excesses. Here, I'll hold on to that for you. And you look into their own finance and you find out the gazillions of dollars that they amass. What's going on here? Hypocrisy. It's preaching one thing for their followers, preaching austerity for their followers, but preaching all sorts of sensual indulgence for themselves. Hypocrisy of liars, searing their own conscience. We've seen that I mean, the opulence of, you know, that really gets to people. And sometimes rightly so. There have been some celebrity preachers in my lifetime, certainly, who people have just risen up in revulsion over, because you've had their listeners, these little old ladies that were sending them all they had to live on, or half of all they had to live on, and meanwhile they were living in these gigantic mansions, one even with, I seem to remember, an air-conditioned doghouse. Oh yeah, an air-conditioned doghouse and gold-plated fixtures in their bathrooms and giant mansions and all the rest of it. Hypocrisy of liars. Verse 3, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected as it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. There are people around who preach a very austere lifestyle. And you would think, well, there's nothing wrong with that. At least it's not immorality, right? But there's just as much wrong with excess austerity as there is with excess indulgence, is what God's saying here. When you look at, and we're not going to turn there and go verse by verse, but in the Garden of Eden, and then we're not going to go, you know, year by year throughout history from the Garden of Eden till the present time, but in the Garden of Eden, when the serpent was speaking to Eve, I'll leave it as an exercise for the listener to look it up, but the serpent took the commands of God and made them worse than they were. Worse than they were. And so, or actually Eve did that. God said, don't eat it. Eve said, don't even look at it, don't even touch it. And so it was a distortion of God. And what you get when you have too much austerity is that people blame God for the austerity. And it creates in them bitterness towards God for something God never commanded. I know at least one person, a friend of the family, that grew up in a very austere Jewish household with a great deal of restrictions on what could and could not be done. And so as a result, that person is turned directly against God. I remember a particular instance of having this young lady walking barefoot down Reisterstown Road because the family wouldn't drive on Shabbat, and so they were walking like a mile or so down Reisterstown Road to get to the hotel because they wouldn't drive. And she just has seen that and said, well, if that's what God's like, I want no part of it. God is not like that. God does not crush us with austerity. But rather, what this is talking about is that there is a sense in which God has created all good things for us to enjoy. And it doesn't mean that we eat until we, you know, expire, or that we load ourselves up with so much prosperity that we forget God. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking not about self-control. Self-control is important. It's talking about this false austerity. And it's even, I think, talking about, in a sense, abstaining from things in order to draw closer to God. And some people, particularly in the Messianic community, go wild on that one. Wild on that one. By the way, I looked at the commentary by one particular Messianic scholar on what he thought about that. And his answer to that is, well, things that are not kosher are not food. So therefore, you don't, it's not about kosher at all. But, you know, it's saying, God created everything, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. In other words, this monastery kind of lifestyle is not what God desires out of us. It means that, once again, the life of a believer, life of the truth, you can go to extremes on either side. And that's really the hallmark of the truth. It's sort of like growing plants. Right? You got a plant, and I've killed my share. My life is littered with dead plants. Okay? When you got a plant, you got to look up the care instructions. Because you give it too much water, it dies. You don't give it enough water, it dies. I could describe how much water to give a plant to kill it and how much water not to give a plant to kill it because I've been there. You give it too much light, it dies. You give it too little light, it dies. It needs just enough light, just enough water, just enough nutrients in order to thrive. Life is like that. Life has got a lot of just enoughs. The life of the believer is just the same. The life of the believer has a lot of just enoughs in it. That if we go to the end of saying, well, I'm not going to give this plant any water at all, the life of the believer ought to be extreme austerity, that we should not enjoy anything. If we enjoy anything, it's sinful. Throw it away. Get rid of it. That's wrong. If we live a life concentrating on pleasure and selfishness, saying that all of life is about my amusement and my pleasure, anything that's hard, I reject it because it's not fun. Boy, is that ever wrong. What we need is a well-balanced life of a believer, which is hard to describe, but easy to see. It's one of those things, you know it when you see it. You see somebody who is well-balanced, who is serving God, glorifying Him, but not looking over their shoulder at every step in order to make sure that God's not chasing them. And I've met believers on all ends of the spectrum, believe me. I've met believers who are afraid that at any minute God's going to squash them like a bug. Believers who repented of anything that they had that gave them any sort of enjoyment. As well as believers who were really living like, I don't know how to describe it, party time. Everything created by God is good. But there's a whole body of scripture talking about everything in moderation and feed me with the food that is my portion. Not talking about food there, but about prosperity and how you have to really watch where your heart is. You have to watch where your attitude is. As soon as you start craving the things of this world, you have stepped over the line. But if you enjoy the things that God already has given you and you're giving back to God, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. This bit about sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. Sanctified by the Word of God means that it is in accordance with the Word of God. It fits. It's not being greedy or sensual or anything else in prayer. If you have any doubt about it, pray about it. That's if you're bothered by the fact that you've got too much, I wish that would happen more often in America, that people were bothered, they had too much. Hardly ever happened. Then pray about it. Say, God, do I have too much? Do you want me to give something away? If you're about to do something or get into something and saying, well, it's nothing against God's plan. I mean, there's nothing immoral or disobedient about this. But is this really where I should be spending my time or spending my energy or effort? Then pray about it. Because when you have something that is too strict, because really rabbinic thought went too far in this direction, because rabbinic thought became more or less, what can we get rid of? Rather than where is that good spot where, you know, beating my plan analogy to death, where the plan is going to thrive. Where is that sweet spot for someone's spiritual life so that spiritual life thrives? Instead, they say, up, I watered the plant too much. Water kills plants, so therefore we should not give any water to any plants. And so as a result, the plants all die. Right. You need just enough. You need just enough water. You need just enough enjoyment. You need just enough of the things of this world. You need just enough relaxation in order to stay healthy. Right? Verse 6, and pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Messiah Yeshua, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine with which you have been following. That is primarily to those who are addressed to those who are in ministry, no matter at what level, formal or informal. By informal, I mean, you know, you get together at work, a couple of guys at lunchtime, open up their Bibles and talk to each other. You're leading the Bible study, informal. Get together with your family, start talking about, you know, about things of God. You're the guy they always talk to, or the lady and woman they always talk to, so you start talking about it. Informal ministry. It's really talking to each one of us, too, is that a lot of us will have no qualms about talking to someone who is about to drive the train of their life into the brick wall by sensual excess. You know, someone who is really just neglecting the responsibilities of their life. But someone who has no joy left in life, who is getting more and more into self-denial, not because it brings them joy, but because they feel guilty about everything. I mean, everything, every single thing. Every nickel in their pocket, every thread in their cloth, every garment that they're wearing that isn't worn out. That on those people, oftentimes, we are hesitant to speak up. But we should still speak up and say, look, the life in God, the life serving God is sometimes difficult, but you're draining it of all its life. What you're left with is something that anytime you see something that is of any sort of enjoyment, you throw it away. And the things of God can be enjoyable. So stop throwing everything away thinking it brings you closer to God. Because God is not glorified by your being miserable. Sometimes we think that. It's like just that backdrop, I guess, of some of the caricature. I'll call it a caricature of Puritanism, because Puritanism wasn't really like that. But just what we kind of imagine it to be, of that, oh, if this is fun, it must be wrong. Sometimes ministry is a lot of fun, especially if you do it right. Verse 7, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. We have our share of worldly fables. It is not sure, by the way, what group he was exactly talking about here. But I know, if you ever read the Talmud or have experience with the Talmud, there are some fables in there. There's some tall tales in the Talmud. There really are. And we, in the life of the believer, sometimes fiction takes on a life of its own, and we have to be careful. You have to be careful that the fables start superseding Scripture. That shows up in writing, but it also shows up, more importantly, in movies and TV shows, where those things become the truth. And they're not the truth, they're somebody's interpretation of the truth. Don't get involved with worldly fables and worrying about all the little details of stuff. We should discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, self-discipline. Remember what I was saying, not about, you know, this just enough, so we don't go to excess. We practice self-control and discipline, but not necessarily bodily discipline. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Bodily discipline are those people who are constantly, you know, wearing the uncomfortable clothes and, think of the monastic lifestyle. Or those who are fasting constantly. I mean, there's a place for fasting, but some people fast just for the sake of fasting. Instead, seek out godliness. Godliness is not, you're not talking about bodily discipline there, but spiritual discipline there. Verse 9, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers, who prescribe and teach these things. That we are not putting our faith, we're not putting our hope, we're not putting our eyes on the things of this world. The things of this world are something we're just passing through. We are just, this is just a stopover. We shouldn't even get off the train. We shouldn't even get off the bus. We're just passing through this town. All right, sandwiches will be served, and then we'll move on. Right, but we shouldn't settle down here. We shouldn't get off the bus and say, well, I'm not going to take that trip anymore, I'm just going to stay here. Our hope is on the living God. Our hope is not on the promotion. The hope is not on the bank account. The hope is not on the family. The hope is not on power or prestige or possessions or anything else in this world. Our hope is on the living God, our Redeemer, our special Redeemer. And that's where we ought to fix our hope. If we fix our hope on Him, other things fall into place. In order to fix our hope on Him, we've got to know Him. We know Him, we know His character, we know who Yeshua was, we study His Word, we understand what He was like. Set our faith, our hope on Him. And other stuff just kind of comes around. We understand then what makes sense and what doesn't make sense in our lives. We should always look at this and think, can I picture Yeshua living like this? We're doing this. We're doing this thing. Yeah. That's what my hope ought to be. Not on building my position in this world. It's hard. People around you are who are of this world and in this world are all going to be about succeeding in this world. It's all about who has the gold or the bronze plaque on their door. Or even better, inscribed in the glass of the door. They still do that. I don't know if they still do that. Nameplate on the desk. Administrative assistants. Name up on the sign is one of the partners. That's what the world is looking for. But for us, maybe not so much. Hopefully not so much. I mean, that stuff can happen. God can bring that to us, and it's not anything wrong with that. But that should not be our hope. It should not be our hope. Our hope should be fixed on the living God, not on the things of this world. And if our hope is fixed on the living God, then we'll get to that point of just enough for us, just enough prosperity, just enough relaxation, just enough of the things of that exist in this world. By things of this world, I'm not talking about things God's forbidden. I'm talking about, you know, things like going out to dinner, you know, a comfortable house. What's just enough for us, for each one of us? It might vary from person to person. Might vary from person to person, because one person, a big house and a might be a temptation. Temptation to forget God and settle in. Hand me those nachos. You know, I'm just gonna sit here and watch that TV. I don't need to do no Bible study or nothing. I'm here, I've arrived. So it's just it varies with each one of us as to where we ought to be. But there is a place for self-denial, but it's not just self-denial of the external stuff. It's really developing self-control. It's developing that spiritual lifestyle. You're not denying yourself for the sake of denying yourself. You're denying yourself because you look at something and say, I shouldn't have this. Right? It's that self-control. You look at that, you know, that, you know, big screen TV and you think, wow. You know, men generally are like, wow, big screen TV. And instead you should be thinking, well, if I buy that big screen TV, I'm not going to be able to give to the Lord this month. I'm going to have to cut down the amount I give to the Lord. Or I just heard of this missionary that needs support, and I could spend such and such per month to support this missionary, or I could spend such and such per month for this 50-inch big screen TV. And that's the point you got to think. Well, you know, just slap yourself a couple of times and say, what am I thinking? What am I thinking? That you really have to put yourself in perspective and say, okay, I know what God has called me to do and I know what I'm going to do. So a 40-inch TV is big enough. I don't need a 50-inch. I don't need a 60-inch. I don't need a home stereo. I don't need a home theater system. But instead to really dedicate and devote yourself to say, you know, I'm giving this up, not for the sake of giving it up, but I'm giving this up because I don't perceive this to be something that God wants me to have, or I perceive this as being a trap, or I perceive this as something that's going to take me away from God. So therefore, I'm not going to do it. That's self-control. That's self-control. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, please give us wisdom so that everything in our lives we might be in that sweet spot of having those things that are appropriate to a vibrant, enthusiastic walk with you, that we should throw away those things that hinder us, but also that we should not make it our goal to throw things away just for the sake of throwing them away, or to be miserable because we think miserableness is holiness, but instead to truly understand what godly discipline is all about, and to rest and walk with you in a pursuit of the truth and not a pursuit of any sensational kind of stories, but instead pursue you, to walk in your ways, and to always glorify your name in the name of our Messiah, Yeshua.